appreciate God's grace upon us this past week.
Amen.
I really do. Judges 5, please. Glad to have our visitors with us today, all those that have come to be with your mothers and support them and join with them a Sunday in worship. We're glad that you're here today. You don't need to make this your only occasion. We welcome you every Sunday. Praise the Lord. Amen. To several of you, we welcome you. We are delighted to have you with us here today. I want to share with you about a subject that is important. I indicated this past Friday I would share about a lady in the Bible that is oftentimes her story is misconstrued, misused, misunderstood. And I want to share some things about her story today, and I want to speak directly to our ladies. So you men, I think, can learn and listen and maybe relax a little bit, not too much, because there'll probably be something there that'll hit you somewhere or another, I'm sure. But I do want to address my comments today directly to our ladies, and I pray that can encourage you with the Word of the Lord, and we can learn something. I'm probably going to dispel, I hope, to dispel some misunderstandings and some myths about this particular lady called Deborah in the Bible. And her story is found in the book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want to read one verse of Scripture from chapter 5, verse 7 as my text, because this becomes a key verse. And there are a lot of folks who have used Deborah as a foundation to support wrong activity, as a foundation to support wrong beliefs or wrong doctrines. And we need to understand her doctrine as it is. The story of Deborah and her own testimony, I'm going to take her words and what she says about herself here and what the Bible says about her, so we can learn some lessons today. I will be sharing some other passages in Judges, so I want you to keep your Bibles open and follow with me. But this verse of Scripture, this is the statement of Deborah herself. She does not call herself a king. She does not call herself a civil ruler. She does not call herself even a judge or even a prophetess. So the Bible will, and we'll deal with that momentarily. But listen to this verse, verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. That I arose, a mother in Israel. Hallelujah. Would you say amen to God's word this morning? You may be seated. You want to know what Brother Doug said? We don't have an afternoon service, so maybe we have a little more liberty here this morning. Amen. Glory to God. Take a little bit of time here and share with us the Word of the Lord. It is important. This book is important, church. We need to know it. We need to know what it says. And sometimes we hear people tell us things that this is in the Bible and that's in the Bible. And we repeat things we've never read. We repeat things we don't know. And we say, well, I know this is in the Bible. Where did you read it? When did you read it? And where is it at? That's important for us to know. And I want you to take time to learn this book, because this book is the only foundation upon which we can build a secure and happy life. Amen. It's the only foundation upon which a nation can build a sure and happy life. And there surely is no other foundation for the church of Jesus Christ than His blessed Word that is given unto us. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Bible says. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And there is no way that you and I can live a successful life. Oh, you can earn money, you can build houses, you can gain possessions, but you will not be successful until you have gained eternal life. Amen. I don't want temporary life. I don't want just a pleasurable life. I want eternal life that never fades away. I want a life that's going to last throughout all the ages. I say Happy Mother's Day to our mothers today. And I want to share to you a little while this morning about Deborah, a mother in Israel. As we talk about the situation of Deborah that's found in the book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5, I want to share with you, first of all, all, about six things just to talk a little bit about the situation in which this particular woman found herself. And then I'm going to give you four things about the life of Deborah that I hope can be an inspiration to us. And also, as I go through this, I'm going to try to correct some wrong thinking about Deborah from the Scriptures and share with you some things along that as well. But what was the times in which this woman lived? Because that's important. We've talked about that this week, the times in which you and I live and where we are and how we're going to respond to those times. We did not create the age in which we live. We did not invent this time. We did not choose when we were to be born or what nation to which we would be born or our parents. But we're here, and the question is how are you and I going to respond to the day in which we live? And when we look at Deborah's time, I think we can understand some more about some things in Deborah's life. First of all, there's a verse found, the very last verse in this book, if you want to turn over there, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It's the last verse. It was mentioned, part of this verse is mentioned other times throughout the book itself. But it said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We have a lot of that in America today. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, and our politicians are trying to put out a filler every time they go to vote for something so they can find out what the people want, and we think that our politicians, or rather I should say our leaders, are there to please the people. And that would be a very, very bad mentality to have, because our senators are not there to please us. Our senators are there to please God. Our senators are there to do what's right, not do what the people want them to do in that regard. But the Bible said that there was a time that there was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. This idea of not having a king was the idea, particularly, that there was no central government in Israel. There was no central leader of the nation that could unify and galvanize the nation, bring it together so that there can be, in some sense, a uniform civil government, a civil system that was uniform, whereby people could be judged by a unified standard. And there was this idea that every man just kind of became in many ways a law to him own, his own self, and that however he may have interpreted the Bible, however he may have interpreted that, we kind of got that idea in the church world. Well, I'll interpret the Bible the way I want to interpret it. You interpret the Bible the way you want to interpret it, and then everything will be okay. No, we'll be in a mess. We do need teachers. We do need men who can come together and discuss the Word of God to find out not our private interpretation, but what thus saith the word of the living God, for there is no scripture that is a private interpretation. Amen. The second thing we find out over in Judges chapter 4, if you turn back there in verse 2, the Bible said, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now this woman, first of all, is living during a time when there's no unified government. Men have become a law unto themselves. That leads to anarchy and all kind of rebellion. Secondly, she is living during a time in which her people, her nation, have been sold as slaves by their God, by Jehovah God, have been sold as slaves to a wicked king. They have been given over to a wicked ruler, and that ruler is an oppressor. He is a tyrant, and he is oppressing the people, no doubt with high taxes, and it's become a very difficult time to live. There are wickedness that is in the land, and they are feeling that oppression. And finally, after 20 years, the nation begins to cry out unto the God that they have rebelled against. She is living in a time when her nation is under judgment. I think you're going to find a lot of parallels between Deborah's day and our day. There's a lot of anarchy in our day. There's a lot of things in which men are doing what they want to do instead of what God wants them to do. And we are feeling the oppression. We're feeling the taxes. We're feeling the oppression at the gas pump. You say, oh, it's a matter of supply and demand. It's a matter of covetousness and greed.
Right. Amen.
It's a matter of the few or the majority being slaves to the few, and that we are at the mercy of the few men who can call the shots and determine what it is that we're going to pay at the gas pump. Say what you want to, but we can feel the oppression again and again, and we will put up with that quite a bit, quite frankly. But I will tell you, there comes a time when people realize, hey, maybe all this oppression is not just a response to economics. Maybe this is not just something that is general that comes time to time. Maybe we're really under the judgment of God. Right. And maybe what's happening in our economy is not simply the decision of a few political leaders, but you and I are under the judgment of Almighty God. And that was the day in which Deborah lived.
Yes, amen.
Thirdly, in Judges 5 and verse 6, we notice in the song that Deborah sang, Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. It hasn't got that bad yet in America, but it was so bad during this time in which this woman lived that people couldn't travel the main highways. There were so many bandits, so many robbers that would take advantage of the people, would victimize them, rob them, steal from them, plunder them, and people had to take routes that were less traveled. They had to take ways that circuitous ways to find a way to get to where they were going, take the roundabout way, so to speak, in order to get where they wanted to go, because the major highway had become places of danger. This woman lived in a dangerous time that if you wanted to travel from place to place with your family, with your possessions, you had to many times do it in secret and do it by a road less traveled.
Right.
Amen. Fourthly, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 7, as I mentioned and read from my text, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. It has also become so bad that the people have had to move to fortified cities and they are no longer safe in the rural areas. The villages were the unwalled towns. They are the unwalled places, so they don't have defense systems. This is the rural community of Israel. And they're out there living, and of course, they don't have the armed guards. They don't have the walls of protection around them. They don't have the sentries that are posted upon the wall. And it's become so dangerous to live in Israel that these people find themselves having to fortify themselves in cities, having to get in a place where, live in a place where it's more safe and it's more secure. We find in our country, we want to go a little bit more to the rural areas than we do the cities, because it's safer in the country than it is in a city. But in this time, if you're in the country, hey, and they're out there in a small village, it's just, you know, remote, and it's out away from other places, then you can have these plundering thieves come in, take your village over, destroy you, and you've got no protection and no other people around you to help you. That's the day in which Deborah lived. Judges chapter 5 and verse 8, they chose new gods. That's what Israel had done. And then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? The people, well, exactly why this has happened, whether this is through the oppression of the enemy of the king of Canaan, whether or not this is because the men have just been lazy and slouches, and they're not taking concerns about preserving and protecting their families. I don't know. But the fact is, the 40,000 men, we don't have a shear, we don't have a shield, we don't have a spear. These men do not have even the weapons to protect themselves. There is a shortage of weaponry. Have you noticed in our nation that our nation and our government would like to plunder us of our weaponry? Because an armed citizen is a citizen that can fight back. An armed citizen is a citizen that can say, wait a minute, I'm not going to let you run over me. I'm not going to let you take my home without a fight. But if they can take our weapons, we have nothing with which to protect and preserve our own families and our own homes. And so that they would come to the place that, I don't know if the men have been lazy and bad, they just haven't cared about it. And it was a time in which men were complacent. And it might be that. We're not raising warriors in our nation any longer. We're raising effeminate men.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're raising sissies that would rather push buttons on a computer and walk around with an iPad and have a cell phone stuck in their ear and put a ring in their nose instead of being men who are men of war, men who can stand up, and men who can fight for themselves. Now, I said I would get the men somewhere in this message, but that's the day that Deborah is living in.
Yeah.
She is living in a time when men are not even do not even have the weapons to protect themselves. Judges chapter 5 and verse 11. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Now this song is sung after the fact. And this is of course telling the story after the fact, but by so doing, it tells us what had been there. The people now, she said, have been delivered from the noise of the archers in the water places, in the places of drawing water. Understand, in those times, every house didn't have a well. They sure didn't have running water. They didn't have a county water system where folks went out and plugged it in and you turned on your faucet and water came out. They didn't do that. But they had community wells where you went out to the community well, or it may be someplace out in the field, wherever it is, and you went, you drew your water and you took it and you carried it back to your home. We read that in the Bible many places. You remember they had flocks out there and the women came to the water places. Rebecca came to draw and others, and these were the places they could draw water, take it to their home, feed their animals. Well, typically, those also became meeting places. When the women would go out there, and this a lot of times was the job of women, they would go out there and they would draw water at the well, and several women are there. What do you think a bunch of women are going to do when they're out there doing their daily household chores and they get around the well? Well, lesser women are going to have the town gossip. But greater women are going to talk about things that are good and things that are beneficial. But you can understand this. They're going to talk. You get a bunch of women in the room and you're not going to have quiet and peace. You're going to have some chatter. There's going to be some talk. That's not saying it's bad. I'm just telling you it's the way it is. And women get together. But in her time, what happens is when the women are gathering at the well places or the drawing places for water, and they're there, there are archers that are lying in wait to shoot them, to plunder them of whatever they have. And it's that kind of danger. And now Deborah says they've been delivered from the archers. They can return to the places to draw water, and instead of being afraid and fearful for their lives, they can talk about the righteous acts of God and the good things that God has done, and they can turn again to places of peace. And I can tell you, when your public places, the places where people are set to meet, become places of tyranny, places of fear, it becomes a difficult time to live. We're getting there sometimes. People are afraid to walk down the street. We're afraid to walk in our places of public. But I'm telling you that God intended us for to have peace, and if we can have it, if we obey God Almighty. But this woman lives in a time when people are even afraid to go do the basic chores of life, get water for their house. So it's a time in which there is no unified moral standard. It's a time in which people have lived in rebellion against God and they're under the oppression of an enemy. It's a time in which bandits are in control of the highways. It's a time in which the people are having to run to the cities and to dwell in fortified areas because the rural areas have become unsafe. Men are not even concerned enough to have weapons to protect themselves, or Jabin, the king of Israel, will not let them have it, whatever it may be. But the fact is that I think even if they didn't let me have it, I'd make me one somewhere, hide it under a bed or do something. I tried, if you had a man of any grit at all, he'd try to have some weapon somewhere to say, I don't know when I might be called upon to fight, but whatever I've got to do to get me a sword, I'm going to have me a sword and hide this thing somewhere in my house so I can protect my family. Yeah, that's not an unbiblical concept. It's a time in which people are under threat of their very lives, and their lives can be in jeopardy just when they go to fulfill basic household chores. Now, that's the time in which Deborah lived. How many of you can say, well, Brother Woods, sure, I'd like to live during that kind of time. I know how I'd respond in that kind of time. We don't know that kind of fear yet in America. We're headed that way, but we don't know it yet. God's been good to us. God has blessed us and has been good to us. But now this is the time in which Deborah lives. Let me tell you now four things about Deborah. Number one, the Bible said, and I want to take about just her own testimony. What she said about herself. And that's the verse that I read in Judges 5 and verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. And she qualifies that. How did she arise? What was her main thrust? What was her main point? What was the main characteristic of this person? It's not until I arose a great leader in Israel. It's not until I arose a great warrior in Israel.
It's not until I arose a great career woman in Israel. It's not until I arose a great politician in Israel. But a mother. I'm here to tell you this morning that mothers have the power of influence to change the world. And you would be amazed at how many women, but today women are trying to change the world by following the path of men instead of following the God-ordained path that God has given unto them of being a mother. There is no greater calling to any woman in all the world than to be a mother. Now this idea of her being a mother in Israel, I want to talk about just that a little bit. She's particularly a mother in Israel. But I want to talk a little bit about this idea of a mother. What is a mother? And if I can just say a few things about that, because sometimes for us, a mother is simply a woman that gives birth to a child. Or in which a child has been conceived, whether or not the child was able to be brought to birth, and maybe the tragedy of a miscarriage took place, but nevertheless she is considered a mother. And it is true in one sense of the word, that does make you a mother physically, but that does not necessarily give you the character of a mother. And there are a lot of women who have become pregnant with children. There are a lot of women who have given birth to children that never wanted to give birth. The birth was untimely. The conception was unwanted. It was an accident. It was something we didn't want. Oh well, it happened, and we don't want to go so far to murder our child. So we've just got to have it. We've got to do the inevitable. But when the child comes into the world, it was not at the hope and the delight and the joy and the purpose of the mother. It was simply something that's got to be done, because physically things happen when two, a man and woman unite.
Right.
A mother is more than giving birth to a child. A mother is one who purposely wants to raise, to care, to show compassion, to hold, to teach, to love, to influence, to share, to communicate with the child. In the very basic sense of that, when I think of a mother, I think of someone I would hate to know that I was born into this world and my mama really didn't want me. My mama never told me that I was an accident. Matter of fact, I remember the day that my mother rebuked me long ago when I was more worldly than I thought. And when I was young, before I even got married, I had some of those worldly ideas that came into my mindset that said, well, I'm going to get married and I'm only going to have two children. You know, I'm going to have this job and I only want two children. And my mom and dad only had three children, but it wasn't because they didn't want to have more, but rather because it became physically impossible for them to have more. And I didn't think my mother felt this way. And I'm just following the way of the world. Yeah, I'm going to have just this many children. And I mean, my mother just all of a sudden got fire at me and just come back. She said, that's wrong. She said, your father and I wanted more children. We always wanted more children, but we couldn't have them. And you know, you need to let God determine what it is for you. And this isn't just your what you want to do and your will and that one. And I was like taken back. I didn't know my mother thought that way, but it woke me up right away and said, hey, wait a minute here. There's more to this thing than I think. But this idea is, I knew my mother wanted me and she cared for me. And I saw her sacrifices time after time after time when she would go without so that I could have. She cared. She cared about me doing my schoolwork. She cared about me making good grades. She cared about my health. She cared about what I did in this world. And I remember when I came back, my father, a great influence in my life. But I remember when I was going astray in my first year of college and I was turning away from God. I was getting cold on God. And my mother recognized it. I remember sitting in the kitchen and she looked at me and she said, you're not the son that I sent away to college. You're not the same son. And it broke my heart. Because my mother cared about my character and she saw in me what I could not see in myself. And I broke down and I wept and I went back to college and said, I'm leaving. I'm going back home and I'm going to do something else. And I followed God's will. I still went to college, but I stayed home until I could get my feet more on a solid ground and could stand for God in my own faith. Mothers who let their children run wild, mothers who don't care what their children do, mothers who leave their children for others to raise are not mothers. This woman understands, and when she identifies herself, please understand, a husband cannot be a mother.
The world can call him Mr. Mom all you want to. There is no such thing as a Mr. Mom.
Right. Amen.
There is no such thing as a Mrs. Dad.
Come on.
The world can try to erase the gender roles. The world can try to erase from us whether or not we are male and female. But there's more to being a woman than having a woman's body. And there's more to being a man than having a man's organs. I'm telling you right now, there is a makeup, a genetic code, and a mental makeup that comes with us. It's proven again and again. Boys want to play with trucks and girls want to play with baby dolls. And that's just the way that it is. And if your child's confused, it's your fault.
Right. Amen.
Amen.
That's right, brother.
Now you just will stay with me this morning a little bit. I want to share some things. I just want to tell you this idea that when this person identifies herself, when Deborah identifies herself, that her in her greatest hour, in her hour of rejoicing, she says, "I'm a mother." To speak that term today in our culture is almost a thing of shame. It's a thing of disgrace. And we're almost ashamed to admit that we love to spend time with our children and raise our children and influence them for the kingdom of God. Amen. So it's that idea. She cares. She is ready to give herself so that someone else, and she's willing to endure pain so that she can bring a life into this world. This is how she characterizes herself. But I want you to understand that it is very possible. It is very possible that Deborah herself may not have had children. She may have been a widow. She may have had children. There are no mention of any children except that she calls herself a mother. But that word mother can also be used in other ways. We can talk about the sense of the Bible talks about the devil, that he is the father of the lie. It doesn't mean that he gave birth to a lie in the sense that of some physical thing, but that he authored it. He started it. It all began with him. And it is very possible that the idea of her being a mother is the idea that there is the sense that she has brought to light something that was needed. She, in her life, has given birth to something the nation needed in order to stir, in order to motivate, in order to inspire. And that this woman has seen it before anybody else. And it's been birthed in her womb. It's been birthed in her heart. It's been birthed in her mind. And this woman knows what Israel's really about. And that God never wanted Israel to be a slave to a Canaanite king. God never wanted Israel to live in enslavement and oppression. He intended them to be free and liberty. And sometimes we've got to have people that can get a vision of liberty and have it born in their hearts and souls so that they can go out and preach it and take action necessary to procure the liberty that is native in our land. We had men and women in this country who saw liberty before they ever were able to procure it. And the reason that we were able to bring this nation to be an independent nation from England and enjoy the liberties that we have is because we had men and women who had a vision that this is what God intends for us to be. I say that to you because that is a very distinct possibility. Either way, this woman is expressing herself as a mother, and that I want you to understand that it is being a mother that is a true expression of femininity. We have lost that and we need to return to it. She's a mother in Israel. Woo, glory to God. The second thing I want you to notice about this woman is found in Judges chapter 4, please, and verse 4. And Deborah, by the way, her name means bee. That is B-E-E. You know those little things that fly through the air buzzing? And out that backside, they've got a little stinger. And they sit down on you. They are such a small creature, but they can move the greatest of men. Oh, the man at any time can squash the bee. But not before the bee has made its presence known to the man. And the wife may be the weaker vessel. Oh, but she can pack a powerful sting, can't she? Amen. Glory to God. She can make her presence known, and I submit there's nothing wrong with her presence being made known if it's done in a proper way. And Deborah, whose name means bee. The Bible says she is a prophetess. That name is given to about five women in the Old Testament. It was given first to that of Miriam, who's the first one that's mentioned in the Bible as being a prophetess. This woman, Deborah, is another one mentioned as being a prophetess. There's Huldah during the time of Isaiah, I believe it is, that is called a prophetess. There's Noadiah in the time, in the time of Ezra, but she was a false prophetess that was called a prophetess. And there was the wife of Isaiah was called a prophetess as well. So there are around, I think, about five women, four of them good, one of them being false, that are called a prophetess in the Bible. Now, what exactly is a prophetess? Well, if we're going to understand that, we need to understand some sense in which the characteristics given to us here in this Bible. In the general idea, when we talk about this word prophetess or coming from the word prophecy, we understand what that is, or prophesy. Well, let's know a little bit about what that idea is in the Bible. The general idea of prophecy in the Bible is the idea of declaring the Word of God or proclaiming the Word of God. That's the general idea of prophecy. Prophesying. Prophesying can mean telling future events. It can mean telling something that's going to happen. But that's really not the larger part of prophecy. The larger part of prophecy is bringing a word from God to the present to address a present situation and to tell people what God's will is for their life in the here and in the now. That's the idea of prophesying. It's the idea of telling the people what God wants and has for them. And that may mean sometimes telling future events. Now we see that throughout the Bible and the Word of God. And we see it in the Old Testament, but it also carried more than just that. It carried this idea when the Spirit of God came upon men and they prophesied. It also meant that they worshiped and they praised and they gave praise to God. Miriam was a prophetess. The Bible called her a prophetess, but we have no record of any foretelling of the future. We have no record of any message, I don't know, that she really leaves to us. But it's told in the context that after they have crossed the Red Sea, after the Egyptian army with Pharaoh has been destroyed in the Red Sea, this woman, along with Moses, and Moses, who has given the song, this woman grabs her tambourine, gets the women together, and they begin to dance and sing and give praise unto the Lord God. The Spirit of God moves upon this woman, and what prophecy comes out of her are nothing more than an acclamation and a praise and a declaration of the wonderful works of God. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea, and the Lord has delivered us from our enemies. Give praise and honor unto the Lord God. And it's the idea of telling folks, look what God has done for us. Let's praise Him and let's worship Him and let's sing songs unto our God. Now some of you are looking sad. Don't do that. Amen. Look up and smile at me here this morning. You get to the New Testament. And this idea of prophecy, of course, we have men that did tell the future. We have men that brought a direct word from God, men that wrote it down. We have others like Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he prophesied. But the only thing we learn in the context is that basically he just worshipped and gave praise and honor to God Almighty. No record of anything he told us about what was going to come. No word directly from God to address the situation. Nothing more than praise and worship and declaration of the mighty works of God. Then we get to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, and there's been this anticipation of the coming of the Spirit, and we get to the Spirit of God falling upon the people on the day of Pentecost, and people begin to worship. Praise God, they're speaking in other tongues, and other folks come around them and gather around them. I've always wondered how that happened. You can say what you want to, but that is one of the most interesting scenarios, and I've got to talk to an eyewitness account when I get to glory, if God reminds me. So I'll be reminded of it when I read the book of Acts again after being in heaven. And when I read the book of Acts about after I'm in heaven, I want to go talk to some folks that were there on the day of Pentecost and say, just how did that happen when you're speaking in tongues and you've got these other folks that are sitting around, well, they're just standing there staring at you, listening to you speak in tongues, and say, I understand what that person's saying. I mean, they must have been so caught up in the presence of God that they are oblivious to the crowd that is gathered around them and is watching them, is being spectators, and say, what in the world is going on? These folks are drunken. I mean, they're having accusations against them, and it didn't bother them one bit. They're just speaking in tongues and magnifying God and giving thanks to God and praising Him. Oh, that we would again get caught up in the presence of God in such a way that we would not worry about what folks are doing around us.
Amen.
And this woman or rather in this time, the power of God fell. And the thing they said, he says, we do hear them speak of the wonderful works of God.
Yes, praise God.
There's no telling the future here. There's no reproving people. There's no bringing a message of reproof or judgment, although that's a part of prophecy. But the emphasis here in this particular situation has been nothing more than declaring the works of God, as the psalmist said, go that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works among the children of men. Oh, that men would praise God. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And I would that men would praise God. Let everything that had breath praise the Lord. And what these men are saying is God is good and God is holy. Men and women who have been filled with the Spirit of God, they are declaring great things that God has done for His people. And they said, well, what is going on here? And Peter stands up and said, this is what Joel talked about. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Peter connects prophesying with what these folks are doing, and they're not doing anything more than declaring the goodness and the mighty wonderful works of God Almighty.
Amen.
Now, I can tell you right now, in that sense, in Judges chapter 5, Deborah was a prophetess, and I'll get to that a little bit more. But I want to connect her being a prophetess with something that is found later in that verse. The Bible said in verse 4, Judges chapter 4, in verse 4, that she judged Israel at that time. Now I'll come back to that idea of prophecy in just a moment. We've talked about in the context of worship. We talked about in the context of telling the future. In the context of simply bringing a word from God to the people for that hour. Now, the Bible says at this time she judges Israel. Now we need to understand what this idea of judgment means. And if she's judging Israel, what is that? Well, let's back up to Judges chapter 2. And let's first of all learn a little bit of the nature of these judges and what the Bible says about them. Now please understand that when I say to you that a person is a judge, what is conjured up in your mind? What generally immediately comes to our mind is somebody that sits on the bench, has got a courtroom, and they've got a book of law before them, cases are brought before them, and they have to declare a right or wrong, or the sentence, or what takes place, and that's our idea of a judge. And that is also a biblical idea of a judge in certain cases, but not in every case. A judge is not only a person who brings or decides cases according to the law. A judge is also a person who may execute the judgment of God. A judge is also a person who may declare the judgments of God. Or be a deliverer. Let's see in the context of Judges itself. Now, what is the time period of Judges? So that you may just need a little bit of a reminder here. We know the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They are a mighty nation. They have come into Canaan. And it's been a number of years. I don't know, 20, 30 years. My mind serves me right. That they have been conquering the land of Canaan. Maybe around 40 years or so. They have conquered the land of Canaan. And then having conquered it, they've settled it. The territory has been divided among their tribes. But they've not driven out all of the Canaanites. They've not driven out all of the enemy that was there. The Bible did say they would drive them out little by little, but He said you can't drive them all out because you don't have the ability to inhabit all of the land yet. But there was some they should have driven out and didn't drive out. But nevertheless, they've come into the land, and then that great leader, that great captain and warrior that has brought them into the land of Canaan, Joshua, he dies.
Yeah.
And God doesn't give a replacement for him.
Right.
When Moses died, God replaced him with Joshua.
Yeah.
He said, you take Joshua, you anoint him before the people and say, here's my replacement. But He didn't tell Joshua, when you die, I want you to anoint a replacement, someone to fall in your stead. No, they're in the land now. God did not anoint a replacement. No, it was now going to be left up to elders and local governors to rule their people under God and live by the law. And the Levites, a priesthood have been established, would be the men who would teach the law. And all the men were required 3 times every year to go to Jerusalem and go to wherever the temple was at this time, which would have been in Shiloh, but to go to the temple of God and to the tabernacles established there and offer their sacrifices, hear the word of the Lord, learn the word of the Lord, and teach their homes and teach their families. And there would be local magistrates and local rulers who would govern in their cities. And if they had a problem that was too great for them, they'd take it to the Levites, and the Levites would would tell them what to do and give them an answer from the law of God. There would be Levitical cities that were placed already. There were cities of refuge that were placed where the Levites lived all throughout the land of Israel. Someone committed a murder, but that didn't mean to. It was an accident. He could run to those cities and be safe until his case were judged. There was a civil system that had been determined by God, but it did depend on men being faithful to God and learning His Word. But men didn't do that. They failed God. And so now there becomes this period of darkness, 400 years or so of history in the nation of Israel, where they are not, they have no king, there's no central ruler, and time again, the elders are not leading their towns and their families, and they're falling into sin. And God has to send them a person to act as an inspiration, a military leader to lead them out. And let's read about it in Judges 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken. Notice what the judge did. He didn't say the Lord raised up judges that brought their case into court. No. He delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. That is, the judge acted as a military deliverer for the most part. He acted as one who could inspire the people to follow him. He would deliver them and he would keep that sense of inspiration among the people so that they would remain free and they would remain in liberty and remain serving God as long as the judge lived. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and falling after other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, and not or nor from their stubborn way. Now I just want to recall to mind some judges that you are aware of, and we can talk about them. The first one is mentioned over there in Judges chapter 3, and there's one that's going to lead them up. The Bible talks about in verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim. Now understand this, the land had rest. So God raises up a judge, but what particularly does this judge do? What he does is he tells the people what God wants them to do, and then he becomes a military leader, and he leads the people to war, and he conquers the enemy, and God has used this man to set the people free from their enslavement and their bondage and bring them back again into the liberty of Jehovah God.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's Othniel. There are others in the end of chapter 3, it talks about, or in chapter 3, it talks about a man named Ehud that is raised up and slays Eglon, the king of Moab. And then we read in verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines, 600 men, an ox goat. Notice something. The judges that are being raised up are more often connected with military duty.
Right.
Let me go a little bit further over to Judges, please, chapter 8. And talk about the men we know. And we know some of the famous ones. We don't know much about, we don't talk as much about Othniel, but we talk more about Gideon, and we talk about Jephthah, and we talk about Samson. Those are probably the three of the most popular judges or deliverers that was raised up in Israel. But particularly this one, Gideon, I want you to understand something about him in chapter 8 and verse 22. And then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, this is after the victory, after he has taken 300 men and slain the Midianites and brought a great liberty unto the children of Israel. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Notice, after this man has acted as a judge, a military leader, a military deliverer, now they're saying, rule over us.
Yeah.
Look at his response. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.
Yeah.
Any man
That was a righteous man and a righteous judge. What's he going to do? He's going to point him back to God's design. God didn't want them to have a king. God didn't give them a king. He didn't give them a replacement from Joshua. No. After the judge was raised up, he was raised up to get it out of their enslavement and point him back to the government that God had determined they should have. And that was local men, fathers, elders, wise men, ruling in their towns and their villages, and Levites performing their job of expressing and explaining the law. And he said, no, the Lord should rule over you, not me. He refuses that. And we could go on. Samson never did any ruling. He didn't even get an army together. He was a one-man army. I don't know that that was intended to be, but he was a one-man army. You know about him. You know about Jephthah as well. And this great man and how he delivered. He was an outcast, but he was brought back and God made him a deliverer. But this is the idea. First of all, is that the idea of this judge is that he becomes a person that is a deliverer. He is there to lead them out of their bondage and to get them back to where God had wanted them to be in the first place. And I can tell you, in that sense, that's the idea and the purpose of the judges, was always to bring the people back to where they needed to be in the beginning, to the place where they had left from and rebelled against. Now, let's talk about and connect this idea of Deborah and what she's doing back to Judges 4 and verse 4. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
Now, I got a little ground to cover, so you just better hold on. And she, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, or Lapidoth. I'll say just a little bit about that. This word wife here is many times translated woman. It can mean wife. It's translated wife numerous times. And it may simply mean she's the wife of a man named Lapidoth. But there is actually no way to say more than what the Bible says. That's one option. Another option is that she is a woman from Lapidoth. And Lapidoth is actually a place. Because the word wife is also translated over 200 times in the Old Testament, woman. And she's a woman of Lapidoth. It may also, Lapidoth means torches or burning lamps. And that it had to do with her, what she was. That maybe she was a woman that prepared candles and whatnot and made wicks. And this was a profession. Or it may have spoke to her character, that she was a woman that had this burning spirit and this fiery spirit within her. And she had this kind of a vision and dream. She was a light under people. I really can't say, to be honest with you. I'm just telling you what the options are. And the Bible doesn't go beyond it. This may have been her husband. But the fact is, we know nothing about this man. If it is her husband, we know nothing about this place. If it is a place, we do know what the word means. But beyond that, nothing more is told us. But here she is. If she's the wife of Lapidoth, so be it. But she judged Israel at that time. And notice verse 5. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Here's the time. Now remember the time in which she's living. The people are in rebellion. The people are under oppression. They need a deliverer. Would you agree?
Amen.
They are in the place of enslavement and they need a deliverer. And this woman is judging Israel. But in what sense is she judging Israel? She's not a deliverer at this time. She's not a military leader. The only thing she can be doing is pointing people back to the law and to the life that they need to be living. They are coming to her for counsel. And please let me tell you where Deborah is dwelling. She is at her own home. She is sitting under a palm tree. She is not sitting in the city gates where the normal city rulers ruled and gave their judgments. She is at her own home. She is under a palm tree. She's out in the country. She's out in a place where people are simply coming by to receive counsel from a godly woman who knows the law of Jesus Christ. Amen. I can go through the book of Judges. You can just make the note of it if you want to. If you want to, you can note Judges 2 verse 7. Just write it down if you want. Judges 2 and 7. Judges 8 and 14. Judges 11 and 5. And Judges 21 and 16. I can give them to you later if you need them again. But my point is this. And those verses will tell us that there were elders in Israel. And there were elders in the city. And there were elders of the congregation. And they were the civil leaders. And they were the civil rulers. Deborah is not a civil ruler. As a matter of fact, Deborah distinguishes herself from the civil ruler. Please look at Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, please. And let me go down here for just a moment. Verse 9. Judges 5 and verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel. Here's Deborah singing this song. My heart is toward the governors that willingly offered themselves. And the word governor here means lawgiver. She's admitting, I'm not a lawgiver. I'm not a man who's deciding policy, or a woman rather, deciding policy. I'm not making rules for the towns. No, the governors, my heart is towards them. They offered themselves. She says, she talks about it again in verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. She doesn't identify herself as a prince or as a princess. She's not a civil ruler. There is no biblical basis for a woman to be a government leader. I do not say that to offend you. I say it as a biblical fact. I know the world says that's male chauvinism, but I'm here to tell you, if you don't know me by now, know one thing about this preacher. This is my standard, not our present culture. I will not look to culture and I will not look to our age to determine what is the rule for our civil government. And the rule for our civil government is that it was God said, choose you out able men, men of truth, men who hate covetousness, men of righteousness, choose you out a king. And the king can't multiply to himself wives, which means he had to be a man. And you can go on and on through the scripture that the only place that God gives, or the only one who's qualified to stand in the place of civil government, is a man. That doesn't mean the man is better than the woman. It doesn't mean the woman's less than the man. That's a worldly attitude. It simply means that's his job.
Right.
Brother Woods, when are you going to get to these mothers? We're here. Just hang on. Sometimes you got to get rid of all the junk before you can get to the real, or to the what God really wants us to understand. This woman was not a civil ruler. She did not sit in the gates. She was at her home, and she's judging Israel, and the people are coming to her. Can I tell you something? If you want to be a Deborah, learn the Word of God.
Yes.
And get full of wisdom so that people will seek your counsel. There is nothing wrong. It is commendable. It is noble to have women. We don't want our women to be ignorant. We don't want our women to be unintelligent. We don't want our women to be uneducated per se. And I don't talk about the education in today's educational institutions. That's not an education. That's an indoctrination. Amen. And an education is when you learn things that are helpful. When you learn things that are holy. When you learn things that are beneficial. When you learn things that are real and true, not indoctrinated by the philosophy of the liberals of this world. No, sir. And you don't even have to go to a college to get an education. There's so many resources. There are all kinds of books you can learn. And you can learn. But the main book you need to know is the Word of God. She's a woman. But somehow Deborah has got a hold of the Word of God. And has found what God wants for His people. She only has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And maybe the book of Joshua at this time. She's only got 6 books at the most that she's got. But I'm telling you, she is able to tell the people, listen, here's what God says to you. And there's hope. God wants you to be a free people. God wants you to live by His law. He doesn't want you serving idols. He wants you to live for God. He wants you to know that He is one God, and He's not a God that is many gods.
Amen.
And she is telling that to the people.
Yes.
And the people are coming up to her for wisdom, for counsel, for advice. What do we do? Can you imagine how depressed people would be in this time? We need some godly men and godly women. We need some godly women in this time in which there's so much oppression. And the harder it gets and the tougher it gets, especially when our daughters come and they can look to some older women who've got their heads screwed on straight. And they're not pushing panic buttons and they're not going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. But you're able to say, hey, let me tell you what God says. Let's be daughters of virtue. Let's be women of virtue. And let's follow the Holy Word of God. This is what God wants us to do. That context, the prophecy, and being able to share God's Word, be able to tell and give that kind of advice and counsel, is still permitted in the New Testament. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He says this, that He talks about every woman praying or prophesying, indicating that it was proper for a woman to pray in public and to prophesy in public. But He did say, let her keep on her head covering.
Yeah.
Yes. Now, the head covering was a cultural thing. Paul talks about it. He calls it a custom. He doesn't call it a biblical mandate. He calls it a custom. A little bit later down in the verse, he does. It wasn't the actual head covering. That was necessary in Corinth because people understood that and they saw that a woman had a head covering on, that this is a virtuous woman. And there's no way that you can be someone who declares the word of God's virtue and you don't have a virtuous appearance. Hello. You don't need an appearance that's contradicting your message. Man, if you're going to declare a virtuous, holy, moral message, then have a virtuous, holy, moral appearance. And the problem is in Corinth, even the Gentiles recognized that a virtuous woman in public had her head covered. We don't have that custom. So it's not something that is near for us. He does talk about there is the idea of a woman's long hair that becomes a glory, and that becomes a type of covering for her. But even beyond that head covering that is given to her, beyond that covering of the hair that was a physical principle that a woman could have, that she does need to keep her hair long, and she does need to be a woman that has that outward sign of submission. But I'm telling you, beyond that was the idea that she needed to be a woman who was under authority. The only way that a woman can properly bring forth the message from God if she is honoring and submitting unto authorities. And if she's honoring her authorities, then she has a right that she has by the Holy Ghost to anoint her, that she can share with others the counsel of God. God, give us women who can stand by their husbands and can encourage them and can help them. And sometimes God will prophesy through a woman in the church, and it's just simply telling us, here's the word of God to encourage, to edify, and to exhort us.
Amen.
That is fully permissible, but I'm telling you something right now. Your prophecy is only going to be as good as your knowledge of the word of God. Because one thing I understand about prophecy, everything prophecy that comes now, Scripture is completed. Every prophecy that comes now has got to be judged by this book. There is no revelation we are entitled to receive or accept that is contrary to the Word of God. Every revelation, every prophecy, every message must be judged by the Word of God.
Amen.
So therefore, anything a person declares has got to be in agreement with the Scripture.
Amen.
Amen. Are you with me? Come on, hang with me. Say amen. We're going to get there in just a little bit. This woman is a woman who is sharing God's Word with people in a non-structured atmosphere. Hello. No doubt even husbands and wives or wives are coming together. I don't know. It just says the people are coming in here. The children of Israel are coming up to her. She's a mother in Israel. And notice, the children of Israel are coming unto her. She is simply a mother giving out counsel and advice to children. That's exactly where God wants the woman to be. Your greatest job, your greatest duty, your greatest thing that you can ever do, how instrumental, how powerful can be your hand to mold and shape the character and the thoughts of your children. Not by holding some civil office, but by wise spiritual counsel and example from the Word of God. Hallelujah. Oh, we do hear so much about John Wesley. But behind John Wesley was a Susanna Wesley. Woo, glory. I'm telling you, he was a firebrand plucked out of the fire. He was saved from a burning house when he was just a little babe. But I'm telling you, it was Susanna that brought that boy to learn the Scripture and understand the Word of God. He owed his hunger for the Scripture to his mother. And we need some other mothers who would get out of the workplace and say, I want to take my children and I want to honor God by raising up young men and women that will give glory and praise to God. A mother sharing her counsel and wisdom to her children. How powerful is that? You've heard the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I want to tell you right now, as we have reversed the roles in America, and as we have gotten away from men being men and women being women, we have lost our power and our influence, and we are being dumbed down. The portrait of a man today is a drunken slob that does nothing but sit around, drink beer, eat peanuts, and watch football. And he's so stupid, his wife has to tell him everything to do.
Go ahead.
Now, you men may be, I told you I'd get the men somewhere. You men may want that kind of a portrait of you, but that's not a portrait of me. I don't sit around soaking beer and peanuts and watching football. No, there are greater things to do. Somewhere we need to learn. Our government wants to keep us in the dark. They want us to be ignorant. They don't want us to learn. They don't want that first generation. I'm telling you, there was hardly any illiteracy among the founders and the people of the early part of this nation. They learned to read. They learned to read the Bible. And we've got schools that turn out people today that can't even read. They don't even know where they're going. The government likes that well because you're intellectual, so to speak. You're communist, socialistic intellectual. They'll tell you what to do. They'll keep you dependent on the government. They'll lead you by the nose everywhere you want to go. I say no. Give us some people to dig in and learn the book and learn how liberty comes when men learn about the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth will make you free. And the government doesn't want you to learn truth and know the light of God's word. This book is what brought the heart and gave a heart of liberty to the founders of America. God give us women who will stand in their places and say, I'm going to learn God's word.
Amen.
Woo, hallelujah.
Amen.
Let me tell you now what else she was. Verse 6. Now she does us your call. The people are coming to her. They're under oppression. They're struggling. They're hurting. Their possessions are taken. Their liberties are gone. And a wicked king is terrorizing them and tyrannizing them day after day. What's the hope? And Deborah, simply by her counsel and advice, has been putting the hope of liberty again in the hearts of the people. She's again been instilling a passion for light and freedom in the hearts of the people. Phew. And finally, the time comes and God says, I want you to take action.
Yeah.
She sends out a call. Tell Barak to come and see me. Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, notice, now she brings a word of God. She's not taking dictatorial power. She's not coming to him as a civil ruler. She's not even coming to him as an authority. She's just communicating to him what God has given her to tell him. She says this, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee, notice not unto Deborah, I will draw unto thee, to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand.
Right.
Not only was Deborah not a civil leader, she was not a military leader. She was a unique judge. And the only way they classified her as a judge is that she was simply pointing God's people back to where God wanted to be.
Amen.
The military leader will not be Deborah. The military deliverer was to be this man, Barak. Do you want a little more proof of that? I'd like you to flip over to Hebrews, please, chapter 11. Hebrews, please, chapter 11 and verse 32. A little interesting scripture here. If you're getting tired, stand up, say amen, sit back down. You'll be all right in a little bit.
Go ahead.
Hebrews 11, please, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of who? Gideon. That was one of those military deliverers, wasn't it? Barak. Samson, Jephthah, of David, also Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. When it came to the military leaders, when it came to the military victories, when it came to the judgments taken out by the hand of God, it is not Deborah that is placed into the list of Hebrews. It is Barak. He is the man that God has called. He God never called a woman to be the military deliverer of the children of Israel. A woman has no right to go out and to protect us from our liberties. That's our job, men, and we are wimps when we tell our daughters and send our daughters and wives off to war, and we want to be Mr. Mom, and it's an absolute stench in the nostrils of God, and we are wimps and weaklings, and we deserve to die.
Oh, amen.
Amen.
Sorry, brother. Go ahead.
Come on, brother.
Yeah.
But that is not to say that our wives and daughters are not to be women of courage.
Right.
I want you to notice what happened. Now, this guy is so frail and he is so fearful. Okay, I know it's mine. Barak knows it's his job. God, I think God's already told it to him. He realized, God hath not God said. She's just again reminding him, I believe, of something he's already known.
Yeah.
And having to get him to do his responsibility. And notice something. And Barak said in her, verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Deborah was an inspiration. But this man is so fearful. There's something lacking in his manly courage.
Yeah.
I won't go if you go. And Deborah accommodates him. She goes with him. I'm not going to criticize Deborah for that. Matter of fact, I think it says that she is a brave and courageous woman. And I'm going to tell you some things about that this morning. But understand, in all of this which you're going to find out in the Word of God, it is never Deborah's purpose. It is never Deborah's desire to take the position of military leader. She never fought in the battle. She was simply there with them as an encourager, as an inspiration to them to say, do your duty, man. God's given the victory to you. But he says, now you don't want to go, but God's going to give the ultimate victory. The king's going to be killed by a woman, and she's going to be the one that's going to get the ultimate victory. You're going to lose out. Yeah, that's what happens whenever we forfeit our manly courage. Yeah, God oftentimes will give it to somebody else. But the fact is that she never picked up a sword or spear, and this woman is going to go and go with this man to be an inspiration. And God give us women who can be there at least to inspire their husbands to be men of God and to do what God has called them to do. You're not there to be a spiritual superior over your husbands. You're not there to beat him down and act as if he's some dum-dum that he doesn't know what he's doing, and you're the more spiritual one, and he's got to come to you for his spiritual counsel. He ought to want to come to you because he knows the counsel you give will be from God's Word, and that you're there to support him and help him, to encourage him to do what God's called him to do. God's called this man Barak to do a job, and Deborah says, I will encourage you. Do your job, man.
Amen.
Might be more men doing their job if women got out of the way and let them do it and encourage them to do it. Now, but I want to say something to that. That's the kind of woman this is. She's a woman, and you can say what you want to, but she's a woman of courage. How many of you women would be willing to go out and stand beside those and watch the war, the carnage? And you might have a stray arrow that takes you out. Amen. You might actually get there and get caught up in the heat of it, and you get taken up with it. You say what you want to, but this woman is a woman of courage.
Yes. Whew,
glory to God. If you're not happy, I am for you this morning. Glory to God.
Go,
we don't want our daughters also being wimps just because they're not out to fight the wars. Just because our daughters have not been called to be our civil rulers doesn't mean they're to sit home and file their toenails.
Right.
And it doesn't mean that they cower like a little mouse in the corner. We want our women to be godly women who have faith, who know what God's called them to be, and be courageous.
Right.
And I'm telling you, this nation is coming to a place we're going to need women who can instill courage in their sons and their daughters, and ladies who are going to be able to stand when persecution comes. It knows no respect of person. And I'm telling you, the women get called out as much as the men. And whenever persecution comes down upon a nation and upon a people, it doesn't just affect the men. It comes after the women and the children. And courage has got to be something that is present in every man and woman of God.
Amen.
My daughters have a book called Daughters of Destiny. You may have read it. How many's read Daughters of Destiny? My daughter Sarah has. You haven't read Daughters of Destiny? You guys need to read some good stuff, all right? Man. Throw those romances away and get you some good stuff to read.
Amen.
Let me relate to you a story. There's a couple of stories in there. It's a favorite of mine. One is told of a woman by the name of Mrs. Merrill. When we look back to our ladies that were pioneers years ago, man, you want to talk about courage. They put most men today to shame. And they did it with their dress on, if I can say it that way. Yeah, they didn't have to wear a man's garment
right. To
show a woman's courage.
Right.
In the state of Kentucky, well, there's a state then, wasn't a state, but in the territory, whatever. But in that area of Kentucky, there was a woman by the name of Mrs. Merrill. Her husband lived out in the country during a time when there's a lot of, I want to say it maybe even during the time of the French and Indian War, but there are a lot of Indians that are coming against and destroying people and, you know, the Americans and houses or whatever and raiding them and plundering and pillaging, that sort of thing. And one evening at the house of the Merrills, Indians have come and surrounded the house. The dog gives off a warning and barks and alerts them to it. And Mr. Merrill's quite cautious. He opens the door very cautiously to look outside. He senses something's wrong. When he does, that gave the Indians their opportunity. They fired a volley of shots. Mr. Merrill fell with a broken arm and a broken thigh. He calls his wife quickly, "Come, come," and shut the door. She comes, she gets there just in time to get the door shut. As the Indians arrive, her husband is laying there. He's hurt, he's bleeding. His arm is broken, he's basically become helpless. So the Indians begin hacking with their tomahawks at the door, and soon they have made a breach in the door. And they begin to, large enough finally to stick the head and shoulders through. It must have been somewhat in the dark, dusk or dark time, and the first Indian stuck to the door, but Mrs. Merrill is a woman of courage. Apparently she had no rifle, but she has an axe. When that first Indian put his head through the door, she clave his skull in two. She lifted that broad axe and she split his skull wide open. She then grabs the Indian and pulls him inside. The Indian behind her thinks, "Hey, He's made it in. So the second Indian sticks his head through the door to meet the same fate. It took four Indians doing that before they finally got smart enough to understand something's not right here. And there are now four dead Indians in her house. Her husband is bleeding. Her husband is hurting. But they've gotten a little wiser now, so two, they leave one Indian at the door and the other two Indians go to the roof. Mrs. Merrill, though, she isn't losing her head. She isn't pushing panic buttons. She's thinking quickly. She runs to the bedroom. She knows what they're doing. They're going to come in the chimney. She rips open her feather bed. She grabs the feathers and she throws them in the fire. The flames and the smoke shoot up the chimney. And soon, two coughing, suffocating Indians fall into her fire pit. And she wielded her axe deftly and straightly again. And two more Indians with split skulls lay at her feet.
I can never do that, Brother Woods.
I'm talking about women of virtue.
Right.
And finally, there's one Indian left. And he sticks his head. He thinks that, hey, all is well. And he sticks his head. He just happens to be a little quicker than the rest. And the axe comes swinging again. But he dodges enough that it lays his cheek open from the eye to the jaw. He screams and runs to the nearest Indian village, gets to the nearest Indian town, and tells of the terrible event. There happened to be a white man who was a prisoner in that Indian town, and he told the Indians' account of the event. The Indian said, "We went to this house and to overcome it, and we shot the man. We breached a hole in the door, but when we did, we met a white squaw. She was 10 foot tall and with an immense tomahawk with a 2 foot blade. All my buddies got killed, but I was quick and I was able to escape." That really happened.
Yeah.
I'm not just telling you a story, but I want you to understand something. That's the kind of women we're going to need more and more. You may not wield an axe, but you better have some convictions that are foundly in your word, in your heart, and in your soul, that you're going to stand and protect your family. And whenever the man is not able or something happens, stand beside him and say, I will fight alongside my husband and help win this war, because I'm not going down without a fight.
Amen.
Glory to God. There's other stories I'd like to share from that book, but you ought to get it. It's really interesting. It's called Daughters of Virtue, or Daughters of Destiny, rather. And you will find out that it is such that we need today. I've tried at different times to take my daughters, and they did all this. And I could tell you other stories, but I can tell you right now this morning, they did it all, and they never lost their femininity. Yes, I've emphasized that, and I've tried that with my own daughters. And you know, many of you know, there's times that my daughters, I put them on roofs, they have put on shingles, they have went up and down ladders, they have worked under cars, they have cut wood, they have went out and done everything. They mow my grass every week. I've not made slaves out of them. I've showed them the value of work. I said, we're a family, and we've all got to pull our weight around here. There's a lot going on in this household, and you've got to help me. God didn't give me sons, He gave me daughters, so come on, we've got work to do. But they did it and never lost their femininity and never had to wear a man's garment one time to do all of that work.
Amen.
We don't want to raise cowards. We want to expose our daughters to things to let them know. Learn to shoot straight and learn to handle a split maul. Praise God. Amen. Who knows, the Indians may come again. This woman is an inspiration to inspire men to be noble and strong.
Yeah.
And I'll close with this final point. Deborah, a mother in Israel, a prophetess sharing God's word, an inspirer of faith and heroism, is also a worshiper of God. We do not wish, and it is not biblical, that our women are to simply take a seat in our services and have no voice, and not sing, and not praise God. They have received the same grace as I.
Yes.
They have received the same gifts and the same wonderful mercies of God. Then they ought to have an atmosphere in which they can feel free to lift their hands and sing and praise and give glory and honor unto the King of ages, because they are also grateful for what God has done. On the day of Pentecost, there was women speaking in tongues. Amen. There were women out among that crowd. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with them. She was speaking in tongues. She was glorifying God on the day of Pentecost, and other folks see it. But understand something. Women are to do that. And when God gives them the gifts and He gives them the prophecy, it's not so they can take the man's place. It's so that they can be special to fulfill their role and their job.
Amen.
I think in the Pentecostal movement of America, if we would have had women who felt, oh, God's upon them and God moves upon them and they can share the word and God's given them an ability to speak, instead of trying to compete with the men and taking the man's place, why didn't they go out and gather around them the women and to encourage them and teach them how to train their children and how to love their husbands and how to keepers and managers of the home? And we're getting to the place we need godly women again, because we're getting hundreds of women in this world who are divorced,
right,
who've been abandoned by their husbands. And I'm telling you, they need some godly women when they get converted that can look around and share them. Here's how you live your life. I'll help you. I'll show you how to be a woman. They have no husband. They have nobody that can help them. And sometimes men are not going to be good in those situations. God give us Holy Ghost filled women that can reach out and minister to the women of the world. Our women can have one of the greatest ministries there ever was. Quit competing with the men and go find a place where you can minister to women, because there are so many hurting women in this world and would here like to hear from another woman. Tell me how I can serve God. Tell me how I can live for God. Tell me how I can make it in this wicked world, and they can share like Deborah the word of Almighty God.
Amen.
Is that all right?
Oh, yeah.
And she gets with Barak and she begins to sing the song and she tells the story. Woo! Glory!
It's like Miriam grabbed the tambourine and began to tell the story. Deborah begins to rejoice. And you know what she does? She doesn't call herself a governor. She said, I was just a mother in Israel. I was just an inspiration so that the children could get back to the fathers where they needed to be. And the men would feel be encouraged again. And the governors offered themselves. The people offered themselves. The stars of heaven helped us. The clouds helped us. They drew old Sisera down there to that place in the valley of the Kishon River. And the rains came and flooded, and them old heavy iron chariots got bogged down and they got washed away in the flash flood coming from the river. And she sings about it. God was with us and God helped us. I'm telling you, she was a poet. She was a woman who could write, and we need some women who can put out some lighting and can share some things from a woman's perspective. How God wants women of virtue, daughters of destiny, and that's what God has called us to be. Give us women who are also not afraid to lift their heads and say, I thank my God for what He's done in my life.
Amen.
And be able to express it.
Yes.
Without dishonoring. All through here she honors men of virtue. My heart is toward the governors. Look at verse 12 of Judges 5. I'm soon to close. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Notice, it's not awake, Deborah, and take the civil office. Awake, Deborah, become the king of the nation. Awake, Deborah, and take up your sword. No. Awake, Deborah, and sing a song. Oh, glory. Yeah. Barak, you awake, and you lead your captivity captive. You're the military leader. That's the job you gave me to do. Job, God gave me the job of influencer and inspiration. He gave you the dirty job to do. Go out there and kill the enemy, and go out there and liberate your people. I'm here to pray for you, encourage you. Go do your duty, man. Give us some women to praise God and inspire again a nation and sons and daughters who are ready to fight for the liberties and live for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
This woman worships God. She condemns. I want you to look over there in verse 15. She condemns the weak man. She doesn't condemn the strong man. Notice the difference between feminism and Deborah. Feminists condemn strong men. They commend weak men. You find a man that wants to be a man, and I'll tell you, that feminist culture will nail your hide to the tree. But not Deborah. Look what she does. Oh, verse 15. The prince of Issachar with Deborah. Even Issachar and Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. Woo! Remember, these guys don't have shields and swords and weapons. They're running after an army that God's put to flight, and they kill. Many of them get swept away in the flood. They grab the swords of their enemy and kill their enemies with their own swords. That's what they have to do. For the division of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Oh, I know what you did, Reuben. That's what he said. And again, verse 16, for the division of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Yeah, you stay over there and thought about it. Well, oh, maybe I should go help them. Maybe I shouldn't go help them. No, that kind of double-mindedness that sits around. You're not a man of conviction. You don't know which way you're going or what's up and down. This kind of woman will condemn that kind of man.
Yeah.
She doesn't want a wimp for a husband or a wimp for a leader. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued in the seashore and abode in his breaches, or that is the creeks, the bays, the river mouths. Zebulun and Naphtali, oh, they were a people that jeoparded their lives under the death in the high places of the field. I mean, much of what she talks about the men and said, these are the men that were great men. They were the ones who gave their lives. The weaklings were the ones that sit back and, oh, they had to stay with their possession. They had to stay with their ships. They couldn't go out there. They weren't sure whether it was right to go or not to go. And that was what this woman did. And she came into jail. Now, whether or not you agree with Jael, the woman who killed the king or the head of the army, Sisera, please understand that this was a man destined for the judgment of God. God has pronounced judgment upon Sisera. And when you're in war, our enemies are not only the enemies of the men, they're the enemies of the women too.
Yes.
Now she may have used her wiles. She knows as a woman she is no physical match for this warrior. In hand-to-hand combat she can't take him. So she says, come on in. He's thirsty.
She gives him milk. Milk is a relaxer. Drink a glass of milk before you go to bed. Help you sleep. Make fat, but it helps you sleep. Sorry. Take a calcium tablet. It'll help you better. And he falls down. Here again is that woman of courage. She go gets the tent mallet and the tent peg. And the first thing she does, wisely so, is she takes that mallet, I think, as hard as she can. And while that man's laying there, she brings it down right on top of his head. Because in the song here, it talks about how he bowed and fell. But the other time, she just comes in and sleeps. No, he laid down. She whopped him on the head. It jerked him. He tottered. He fell back down. And she wanted to make sure he didn't move. So she took the tent spike and she pinned his head to the floor. I know that may seem gruesome to some. And it is not a pretty scene. But sin creates ugliness.
Yes.
And there does come a time that war is God's means of judgment and of cleansing the land. And when war came, God had some people who, through the encouragement of a woman, could rise to the occasion. Ladies, God's called you to be mothers. God's called you to know His Word and share it. He's called you to inspire men to do their duty. And He's called you to be a worshiper of God.
Right.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Now that is the Deborah of the Bible.
Right.
That is the woman whose sting was felt not by a courtroom decision, not by a career position, but through the position of influence and inspiration. The enemy was displaced. Woo, glory, would you stand to your feet this morning? Hallelujah. If you enjoyed listening as much as I enjoyed teaching this morning, you're happy right now. And if you didn't, I love you anyway. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. You know what? This Bible is so right. And when you put it in its context, and when you find out what it really says, it does not deviate or contradict itself in one way whatsoever. And it doesn't put down women. It raises them up to be daughters of virtue. It doesn't make a man feel a whim. Christianity is not a religion for whims. It's a religion for men of courage and women of courage. And you don't have to forfeit your gender to be a child of God. You don't have to forfeit your masculinity. You don't have to forfeit your femininity. As a matter of fact, it is Christianity that will bring to the front your true womanhood and your true manhood. Only as men and women turn to God will the world clearly see what God is and His image reflected in the male and in the female, giving glory to God, each in their respective position, neither competing with the other, but one completing the other, the helper made for the one that is first, and that God will use them together to work His work and build His church, men and women who will be free and will fight for His cause.
Amen.
Glory to God. That's my daughters. I want my daughters to be daughters of virtue. I want them to be maidens of strength and courage. I don't want them competing with their husbands. I want them completing their husbands. Because that's what God's Word says. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.